Lord, thank you again that we can be together tonight. Thank you
Amen.
For your faithfulness to us. You bring us all together, and you are just so good to us, and we praise you that you are always there for us. And Lord, we ask that you be with Jeet and Jazz as they're sick, and put your hand upon them and he'll restore them to health and strength, and to all the ministries that you've given them. Help them in their sickness with the ministry into India, to those kids. And you just keep your hand upon them and strengthen them, and do your work through them. We just continue to be with Bruce and Martin St. Peel, and continue to strengthen them and restore them to health and strength as well. Encourage them through the long-term pain that they've been going through. And Lord, we thank you that you have put your hand upon Joe and Ann, and we can see that they're much
Amen.
Better. We just ask that you take them those last steps to health and strength. Thank you for your hand upon Amir through his sickness. And Lord, we just ask that you be with him and be with those in Iran through all that's going on. And protect them, Lord, because already so many have died, and just protect them and keep them, protect Amir's family, keep them safe, and bring it to a resolution of peace and where you can your word can be taken there, and people can hear of you and know of you and come to you and save that nation, the whole nation, and be with Amir and his wife, and especially with the lack of communication and being so far away and wondering what's happening and how everyone is, and just be with them and encourage them and protect them. And Lord, be with our students. We thank you for them, and they've all gone back to school now. And thank you for your hand upon the ones who traveled, Jesse, back to Houston and everything. Be with them, keep them. Ray in Australia yeah, be with each one of them. I think of Jonathan. We see him once in a while, and just be with him. He's so devoted to his studies, Lord, and that's great. But just be with him and encourage him in you. Keep him, strengthen him in you through all of his studies and. I do that to all of our youth, all of the ones in university, and the amount of studying that it takes to go through that. And just keep them while they study, keep them, somehow remind them of your word through it all, somehow show them through all that they see and go through in university that your word is true. And remind them of all that they've been taught.
Amen.
And protect them and bring them to you, and the young ones as well. Lord, all that's thrown at them at their age, protect them and keep them and draw them to you. We think of Lucas, Lord. Thank you so much for bringing him. We
Amen.
Ask that you protect him and bring him to you, save him. Yeah, just do a great work in our youth, Lord. And
Amen.
We thank you for that Friday program. We ask that all aspects of it, that you just do a great work in it.
Amen.
Keep bringing more. Keep surprising us every week of who comes. And we think of the ESL as it's going to be starting. Bring the students, bring lots.
Amen.
Strengthen the teachers, and give them the encouragement and the strength to for the term, and the grace, that they may find grace in the time of need, Lord. We thank you. I don't remember the other prayer request, Lord, but we just left this, we left all the situations to you. Those with the visas, Lord, we've been praying for so long, and it's come time for somewhere. It's not just a fear now, it's affecting them, and we ask that you comfort them through it. We ask that you provide the visas they need. We think of Cynthia and Rocky and their son, and we ask that you provide the means, either the visa or the means, for their son. And we think of Jean and Hobart and Daisy, and we thank you for them, and we think of all the details of this visa that they've been waiting for and how much it all affects. We just ask that you keep them and encourage them and strengthen them in you through it all, and provide that visa. And we think of Ela and how long he's been away. We weren't expecting him to be gone this long. We ask that you keep your hand upon him and encourage him, and protect him through whatever he's going through in Mongolia, Lord. Just keep your hand upon him and provide the visa, and protect Ellen and her sister. And again, while they are away from their father, and
Amen.
Encourage them and keep them. And Lord, you're our only hope. And we praise you that you are, because you are there.
Amen.
You're the one who's so faithful and good to us, even when we may not see it. Even when we think and wonder and all the rest, you're still there. You're still faithful. And we praise you for that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so just be with us tonight, Lord, as we open your word. Teach us your word. Bring us to you, and strengthen us in our walk with you. You lead us, you guide us. And we thank you. We put this time in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Well, again, welcome to all this evening. We're focusing tonight in chapter 15 of 2 Kings, and we'll start our studies after verse, I'm not sure, I guess we got down to verse 18 last week, more or less, so we'll start at that, or a little before, or 19. But Eric, I think we probably didn't give you opportunity for your comments at the end last week. Anything up to verse 18? All right, so Eric is thinking about that. We'll go on, and if he has thoughts, then he'll come back to them in a moment. But verse 19 says, "And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menachem exacted the money of Israel Even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. And the rest of the acts of Menachem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menachem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his stead. So Menachem basically said, got lots of problems. The kings of Syria are against us. The kings of the kings of Judah are against us. And so it's Israel who basically invites in the king of Assyria. It's interesting to me that if you go through the history of the children of Israel, those who ultimately conquered the people were initially brought in as defenders. They come in as defenders, and then they turn to be conquerors. Can I give you an illustration? I've got to remember the illustration now. My brain is slow. The Egyptians, Solomon, decided that he would enter into an alliance with the king of Egypt by marrying his daughter. One of the, I don't know if you call it an item of dowry or not, but one of the terms of the contract was that if Solomon were to marry the king of Egypt's daughter, the king of Egypt would come in and conquer Gezer, which was a key city that was still controlled by the Philistines. And the children of Israel hadn't been able to get control over Gezer. So Solomon enters into the marriage with the king of Egypt's daughter, and king of Egypt cleans out Gezer, gives it to Solomon, and Solomon puts a defense, makes it a defense city, a city of defense. And that's a good deal. And then, of course, Solomon dies, Rehoboam takes the throne, and Shishak, the king of Egypt, comes in and helps destroy the work of God in Israel. And you say, well, we brought these people in as our friends. But that didn't do any good. The Babylonians came in as friends, didn't they? In Hezekiah's day. We'll get there. And they were brought in. Hezekiah showed them everything. Isaiah said that wasn't very wise, Hezekiah. And the Babylonians ultimately took over. That's the case we've got here. The Assyrians are invited in to help, and they're paid off, and then they're going to come back to help. And so it's interesting that when the believer seeks help from the enemy, he will possibly get help in the short run, and the enemy will take over in the long run. A very interesting principle holding valid today. When you've got a problem, don't go to the evil one for help. He can give you whatever you need immediately, but he gets his foot in the door, and he will do much that is wrong in the long run. So that's just a simple principle for life. Don't invite the evil one to be part of your solution. Remember, he's still the evil one. When you're talking to him in the garden, doesn't matter what the serpent says, don't believe him. Keep believing in God. So that's the story here. Interesting, Menachem lived for about 10 years. I'm not sure where we read that, but he did live for 10 years. He reigned for 10 years, and things were okay. In order to pacify the kings of Assyria, he had to raise a lot of money. And so he gave money from his own pocket. He also exacted money from the mighty men of wealth. And money is often seen as the solution in the work of God. is seen as solution in the work of the world. You read about something of the amount of money that is going on in the United States. A few million here and a few million there, a few billion here and a few billion there. How big is their defense subfund right now? Did I read the other day, $1.4 trillion on defense. Frankly, that's a lot of money. And the world is basically focused on money. Many Christian organizations are focused on money. Most of the literature that we receive at the chapel, or I receive personally, of a nature of Christian organizations, most of them have money up front and center. You want to contact them on Zoom, the first thing they say is, this is where you can donate money. If you need any other information, you can get it, but money is a big deal. It was a big deal in these days. It's a big deal today. By the grace of God, it's not a really big deal from our perspective. Don't go after more money. All right, so that's our story. Eric, anything more before we get on to Pekiah, Menachem's son?
Yeah, just some thoughts concerning this Menachem. We read that again, Shalom, he only reigned a month. He comes on the scene, the Shalom, to assassinate Zechariah, the king of Israel, who was the last promised generation of Jeroboam. We read in verse 12, thus the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Jehu, saying, or Jehu, rather, not Jeroboam. The last living progeny of Jehu, to the fourth generation, and he dies there. And Shalom only lives, or only reigns 1 month, and then he is in turn assassinated, probably by his general, because the army was in the based in Tirzah, which is in the north of Israel, a rather strategic place because close to where the Syrians would attack. They had their northern kingdom had their army, an army base there close to where any conflict with the Syrians would take place. So he comes from there, Tirzah, struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him, and he reigned in his place. And then we read verse 16, then from Tirzah, Menahem attacked Tiphsah, all who were there, its territory, because they did not surrender. Tiphsah, we read, is right over on the Euphrates River. Solomon had taken that Tiphsah. It was a very important city on the Euphrates, a trading city. It was on the way to further south into Babylonia and other places across the Euphrates. So in 1 Kings chapter 4, we read that Solomon had taken Tiphsah. 1 Kings 4:24. It says that Solomon had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, that is the Euphrates, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And so we'll read that a little later, that Assyria was now coming into prominence and had weakened the Syrians, so that he was able then, Menahem was able to extend his influence again out to right to the Euphrates River at Tiphsah. And then to terrorize the countryside, this terrible thing that he did, they didn't surrender. And so I guess to strike fear into anybody that might oppose his rule, he slaughters them. He attacked it. All the women that were there, he attacked them with child. He ripped open and so on. Terrible, terrible things. We see a counterpart to that taking place at this very moment in Iran, where the ruling authority is going to try to strike terror into the populace by using live fire and so on. But these are the extent to which wicked men will do to gain and to keep their power. Then we read in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years. There's your 10 years there.
That's good.
I was looking for it and missed it myself. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And did not depart he did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin. And then we are introduced to this king, Pul. The historians are not sure who this Pul was. There's some thought, different ideas, but he was the first mentioned king of Assyria. And that's the first mention of the dreaded Assyrian in scripture. The Assyrians were, as you know, very, very powerful and a dreaded country. They were very cruel. So we read, this is the first time we read of Assyria. And their prominence grows as we come into the next couple of kings, because they're going to be taken captive. The northern kingdom is going to be taken away by the Assyrians. But for the moment, Menahem was able to buy them off, only temporarily. It cost him a lot of money. It says Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. Now notice where he got his money from. It says Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. And so the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now don't feel sorry for these rich people. Because a little research into some of the prophets will tell you where they got their money from. And we'll run through a few places in two of the prophets, in Amos and Micah. They were prophets that were prophesying about this time. And so if we go to Amos, first of all, we'll read a couple of verses there. Amos, the fourth chapter, verse 1. Now, this is contemporary to this time, Menahem and these kings. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, all that northern kingdom he's talking about. You who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. And then it goes on to say how the women even encourage them to party it up, who say to their husbands, bring wine, let us drink, and so on. And then, but there they oppress the poor, they crush the needy. Those that are already in bad straits, they exact more. Verse 5, or chapter 5, rather, verse 11 and 12. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, and though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. That was their means of gaining their wealth, according to Amos, as he prophesied. And Micah also, he has much to say concerning them. Micah chapter 2, verse 2 says they covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. They oppress a man. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance, the oppression of the rich. And then in chapter 6, a couple of verses there, verse 10 to 12. Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure that is an abomination, the short measure being when they would buy grain, they would use a short measure, and when they sold it, or they'd use a long measure, and when they sold it, they'd use a short. So they got at both ends of things as they're trading. They used a different measure each time. And he says, goes on to say, and shall I count pure those with wicked scales, using wrong scales, putting the wrong weights on them, and with a bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So we see there that, as I say, we don't feel much compassion for the rich when Menahem exacted that money from them, forced them to give them up. But it was only temporary anyway. They're wasting their money that they had extracted from the poor. And then we read that Menahem, he only reigned for 10 years, relatively short reign, but then he dies, as every dictator, as every one of those oppressors do. They all eventually die. And it's the end of them. Then you get another one.
So just an interesting story to me. Eric talks about the fact that in Micah's day, they were buying and selling. They would use a different scale for buying than they would for selling. And so they didn't have a just weight. They had they adjusted the weights for their own business. So there's a man of God who lives in the Washington, D.C. area. He's a delightful brother. And he, among other things, has the job of sitting on the international team for the world, setting just standards for the world. And he's the one who is, he's on the team that basically says, how much does a kilogram weigh? And how much does a yard measure? And what are the measurements for the world trade? And he said, it's amazing to him that many of the representatives he works with from other countries are not in favor of just scales. He says, we've got to, for world trade, you've got to have one standard. And they don't always agree. All kinds of nations today would be delighted to have two standards, one for buying, one for selling. And it wasn't just a problem in Micah's day. Craig Shikharji is working on that. He was 5 years ago. I presume he's still working on it. The devil doesn't have a lot of new lies. And the world is not always happy to reject the devil's old lies. They just keep going. So anyway, we got down to verse 22, verse 23. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. And again, I'm not sure why, but these names, they're always a problem. It took me a long time to learn how to pronounce Pekahiah. You wonder why the Lord allowed that. I think it's because the world is full of confusion. And they had confusion then. I don't think they had an easy time remembering everybody's name either. Anyway, his name is Pekahiah, and he's the son of Menahem. And he got to reign for 2 years, which means Menachem's dynasty carried on for 12 years. We talked a little bit about it last time. You spend all your time conspiring, getting the thing going, and then you get into position and somebody else comes along with a better conspiracy and he pops you off and that's the end. But he usually takes you, your life, your family's life, and everything you've got in the same process. What a terrible, confusing situation for the world to be in. Verse 24 about Pekahiah is, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. How often have we read that line? Wouldn't you think that somebody along the line would said, you know, this isn't going to work. I'm not going to go the direction of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Then if he did that, his people would turn again, go back to Jerusalem, and his dynasty would be cut short. Sooner or later, you either decide you're going to serve the Lord and you get his rebuke and then his blessing, or you say, I'll go my own way, you reject the Lord, and so you get the defeat at the hands of men, and you get the defeat at the hands of the Lord too. Doesn't make much sense. All right, verse 25. But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of this man Pekahiah, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria in the palace of the king's house with Argob and Ariah, and with him 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and reigned in his room. So again, I'm a little interested in this word conspired. They conspired against him. How did you go from one king to the next? Well, and the way was very simple. You'd get a group of guys together. They would conspire against the living king, or the reigning king, and then they would exercise their conspiracy against him. I suppose there were a lot of different conspiracies, but this was a captain of the guard who conspired against Pekahiah, and he probably put a pretty good conspiracy together, and he killed him. And so I said to myself, Harold, you've read that word conspired many times. So I went back to my concordance and I looked up the word conspired and conspiracy. And it's interesting that 11 times in the book of Kings, mostly in 2 Kings, in the sections we're reading right now, we read of conspiracy. And 5 times in Chronicles, you get the same theme. Conspiracy was the way you went from Kingdom A to Kingdom B to Kingdom C to Kingdom D. Conspiracy, 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 conspiracy. What is a conspiracy? Well, a conspiracy is when you get somebody who says, this is what I would like to do. I would like that position. I am going to get that position. I will do what I can to gain that position for myself. That's the way most things are done in the world, isn't it? How do you succeed in business? And you don't always read this in the headlines of the articles on good business practice. But every businessman knows the best way to get ahead in business is to kill the competition. That's just the way it's done. You kill the competition. Now, if the competition happens to be the fellow with the store down the street, then you cut your prices and you advertise and you do such a thing in order to kill the competition. You might invent a different way of doing business and you could kill the competition there. How many stores did Walmart put out of business when they took over the retail business in many respects in the United States and the world? How many people went bankrupt because Walmart moved in? I'll answer quite a few. And then along came a man whose name was, and I can't remember, but anyway, he came up with Amazon. And Amazon is a different way of selling things. What happened as a result of Amazon? Well, all kinds of retailers from Hudson Bay through all kinds of others, they went bankrupt. How did they get to be so rich? Kill the competition. It's very simple. If you just kill the competition, you'll do fine. How did the kings of Israel get to be kings of Israel? And they literally killed the competition. And so the king was here, and Menachem Begum kills Shaman. And then Pekahiah kills Menachem's son. And they killed one another. And so my question is this: how did you get to be king in Judah? Answer, you inherited the position. How did you get to be king in Israel? Well, you killed the present king, that's why. How do we get to be king in the work of God? You kill the competition, don't you? What? Isn't it interesting? How did Gideon get to be ruler? Answer, the Lord said to him when he was threshing wheat in the wine press, I'm going to send you, got a job for you. How did David get to be king? Lord said, David, I want you to be king. How did Saul get to be king? Saul wasn't interested in being king. Saul wanted to fight his father's donkeys. How did he get to be king? And there's two ways of getting to be king. One is let the Lord elevate you to the position he wants you at. And the other is kill the competition. Now we live in the year 2026. Now who are going to be the top spiritual leaders in our day, in our world? And there will be two kinds. There will be those who are elevated by the Lord to that position. Do you think that really Billy Graham lay awake night when he was 15 years old saying, I want to preach to millions? I don't think so. God put his hand on him. Hudson Taylor, God put his hand on him. The great men of God, God put his hand on them, raised them up. And that's what's got to happen in our day. There's got to be men and women of God who are humble enough to say, Lord, I have no idea what it is you want me to do, but I'm prepared to do it. Help me serve you today. You take care of tomorrow. How did Joseph get to be king of Egypt? He certainly never planned to. The Lord said, Joseph, I've noticed your heart. You want to follow the Lord, and I'm going to raise you up. That's what we need in our day. We don't need those religious leaders who go around manipulating and conspiring to get into a position of power and authority. We need humble men and women of God who cry to the Lord, get up in the morning and say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And if the Lord says, I want you to go over there and be king, then we'll say, Lord, like Moses, I think you got the wrong guy, but I'll go. And if the Lord says, I want you to do the kinds of things that he wants you and me to do, what are we going to do? Are we going to say, I'd rather be king? I think I'm going to go and get so-and-so, and we'll work together, we'll manipulate, we'll take over this, we'll take over that. That's the issue in the Church of God in the 21st century. What a tragedy. All the kings of Israel got there because they conspired against the present king and they conspired against the Lord. What a tragedy. Our objectives are not to be great for God. Our objectives of God for us is to serve the Lord today so that he is great and there's great glory for him. Don't seek glory for yourself. These kings did, and they got lots of glory for a very short time. Shalom has gone down in my memory. Imagine conspiring and getting to be king for a month. Big deal. So anyway, that's this fellow, Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Verse 25 again, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, captain of his, conspired against him, smote him in Samaria, in the palace of the king's house, with Argob. Argob was guilty, just as was Pekah. And Ariel, he was guilty too. And with him, the 50 men of the Gileadites, they all got together. Do you think that Pekah could have done it on his own? Jehu basically did it on his own. But these fellows who were conspiring with him, they're all named, they're all guilty. All right, so verse 25. And the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the 250th year of Azariah, or Uzziah, the king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. And 20 years he reigned. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maachah, and Genoa, and Kadesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, carried them captive to Assyria. Wow. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against him. Here we go again. How did Pekah get the position? He made a conspiracy against the son of Remaliah, sorry, against Pekahiah. And now Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, smote him, slew him, reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the king of the son of Uzziah. What a vicious circle. On and on it goes. Very little change. Just on and on and on. On and on. And what would you do if you were living in those days? Would you have joined with any of those kings to make a conspiracy? No. What would you do? You'd preach the word, instant, be instant, in season, out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting. You just keep preaching the gospel. And the world is going to go on, and you're going to keep preaching. And the Lord is going to do a mighty work in a marvelous way with some like Elijah, and the prophets of Baal will be slain. And then there will be 7,000, like maybe you and me, who still haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And the Lord paid attention to the 7,000. How did he know there were 7,000? He counted them. An amazing, to me, an amazing contrast. And the rest of the Acts, verse 31, the rest of the Acts of Pekah, and all that he did, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. It's amazing that that this dear man, Hosea, came in, and he conquered Pekah. Pekah had lost a great deal to the king of Assyria. And Hosea is here. He's referred to as the son of Elah. Ever heard the name Elah? Who's Elah? Okay, his Mongolian name is Y-I-L-A. And so he said to me when he first came, he said, my Mongolian name is Ila. What do you think I should call myself? I said to him, well, why don't you call yourself Ila? That's a good name. He said, well, what's Ila mean? I said to him, well, Ila is the name of the place where David killed Goliath, in the valley of Ela, E-L-H-A. Is that what it says here? Yes, E-L-A-H, Ela. And so I looked it up in scripture, and there's only two references to, one's the valley of Ela, and the other is the father of Hosea. And I didn't bother telling Ela that there's another name, Ela. I figured he could find that out eventually. But this Ela that we know, he's the good Ela. The Ela in verse number 20, Hosea wasn't a very good guy. But it's interesting. There's good names. I got the name Harold. And frankly, I've known some good Harolds. But there were some pretty bad Harolds there too. So we take the name God gives it, and then we say we'll live up to it. Anyway, that's where this name Ela comes from. He made a conspiracy against Pekah the son of Remaliah, and he slew him. And what a tragedy. Okay, well, that's maybe enough on those themes. Eric, carry on.
Back to Pekahiah, or Pekahiah, who he only reigned 2 years. He was the son of Menahem when there was a conspiracy against him. You can only imagine what it would be like in the court of those kings, what it would be like, and what it would be like in the country.
Yeah.
There'd be total, for the people, there'd be total unrest. You wouldn't know what was going to happen next. There was all these conspiracies going on. People, not only at the top, but all the injustices that were going on in the land. And you can imagine what it'd be like to be the little godly remnant that was there in Israel. When you read Micah and you read Isaiah, you read Hosea, and you read Amos, these were poets, or prophets rather, who prophesied during those times, and they always had some good things to say, to and encouraging words to the little remnant.
Amen.
It must have been very, very, very difficult to live. So the problem in Canada here, we sometimes complain about our government, and with good cause at times, but we can be so thankful that we have a fairly stable country,
even Amen.
Though there it is maybe not going in the right direction. And I've often repeat what Bert Mass said when he, with his experience in the Congo, when the Congo fell into the hands of rebels and the government, the central government, had no more power. What he said was, any government is better than no government. And so we often see this in our experience in recent times. The Arab Spring, for example, that's 15 years ago, the Arab Spring came. And there was great hopes in many of those countries that their dictators, their oppressive leaders would be overthrown, and they were overthrown. But all they got was military dictatorships, and even worse, sometimes even worse. Libya itself has never recovered from it. So that you can imagine what it was like if we project our modern days now in many of these countries where people are living under such difficult circumstances. But there again, the Lord is always faithful. As you read, as I say, you read the prophets, and you should maybe mark in your Bibles as you do read them, the encouragement that the prophets sometimes give the people of God. The little remnants here and there. Again, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, where things had gone even worse in his day. He said, well, those that love the Lord, they spoke often to
Amen.
One another.
Amen.
And the Lord hearkened and heard them. And then you come to the New Testament, and there's still, even under the Romans, there is a little remnant left. You have Elizabeth. Luke opens up with Elizabeth and Zechariah and Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna and John and James and Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel, right? And so it goes on, this little flock. Fear not, little flock. The Lord Jesus came. When he came, he gathered them all up as the good shepherd, and they were under his care. So even now, around the world, wherever there's people suffering, and the Christians are suffering everywhere. I think of a little church that I came into contact with when I visited the Kappers in Yemen. There's a little Ethiopian church of Ethiopian believers. And they were persecuted by the Yemenis, who are Arabic speaking and also Muslim. And they were the lowest of the low. The main brother there in that little church, he supported himself by driving taxi. And he was the one that drove me out to the airport when I left the country. But there he was, and there they were, a little group of Ethiopian true believers, reading their Bibles, encouraging one another, even though they were very small, very weak, all doing very menial jobs, the very lowest of the low, and yet there was a joy in their hearts, in their lives, a wonderful joy. They were rejoicing. So I'm just thinking back in the time of Pekahiah and Menahem and Shalom and all those, while they're vying for power and everything else, there's God's people living under the shelter of his wings. No doubt, living hard, sometimes suffering, but nevertheless, always rejoicing. So I'm always encouraged, I think, to look between the lines, because if you read the prophets who were the God's spokesman at that time, God always had a message for his own people. It wasn't all judgment against the wickedness that was surrounding them. There's much there of encouragement to the people in the present. And then you'll find interspersed in all those prophecies, the glorious future, that hope that they all hoped for, as Abraham, he looked for a city that had real foundations, a civilization that has true foundations, who is governed by the righteous, just King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our hope. That's the hope of the world, is a revelation of the Lord Jesus coming and bringing peace as the Prince of Peace. But in the meantime, of course, we're living in a different age. We're living in the age of grace. We're not expecting the King to come. We're expecting our Lord from heaven.
Amen.
And we will then be, we are the very privileged people that we will be active members of that judicial kingdom that he sets up upon the earth. We'll rule and reign with Christ. So the things in the injustices that we see in the world today around us, there'll be a time when we ourselves will have the authority and power from the King to right those injustices, to make sure
that the world is runs according to the will of God, when his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we'll be part of that judicial system. It's a wonderful thing, is it not, to look forward to? So we might encourage ourselves in this age as well. Some things about the Proverbs, when you read through Proverbs, you run across verses that sometimes describe these kings,
Amen.
Either good or bad. And for example, Pekahiah, I've got a note here on Proverbs 11 and verse 5 that really describes him, the last part of that verse. Proverbs 11:5. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his ways. But the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam. He did not depart from them. And what happened? There was a conspiracy. God's word is carried out there in that. And that's the sentence that you might say that was given by the writer of the Proverbs. He wrote the sentence on that wicked man. So, again, we come to the man who conspired against him, Pekah. And it says that there was this Argob and Araiah in verse 25. They killed him right in the citadel or in the palace of the king's house, right in his home. It would seem that there was a general security lapse there somehow. But either that or this Argob and Araiah being named, maybe they were, it was an insider job somehow, because they're named there. But the people that they used were these Gileadites, and they had a bad reputation. Not at first. Gilead was of the tribe of Manasseh, settled in Gilead, which is now the Golan Heights, Gilead. But they became very powerful. But later on, due to the attacks of the Syrians going through Gilead and back and forth to Israel, Gilead was decimated. And the few people that were left there were really a bunch of brigands and robbers and bloodthirsty bunch of border tribes now. They live by their sword. And we read in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 8, where Hosea describes a very brief description of Gilead, what had become in his day. He says in verse 6, or verse 8 rather, of chapter 6, Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. They had become so hardened to it, living in that lawless border region next to the, being constantly overrun by the Syrians and the Ammonites too, as a matter of fact, and others, that they were sort of a lawless, bloodthirsty bands of people that lived there. And so we read there that Pekah must have, he recruited some of these guys to head up there to Jerusalem, and with the conspiracy with Argob and Araiah, probably the inside job, as I mentioned, probably, the fact that they're named, it would seem that he did his dirty deed that way. And then, read verse 27, in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, that is Uzziah, the last year that he reigned, the son of Remaliah became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years. He did evil
in the sight of the Lord. And here we have the constant refrain for the very last time. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That'll be the last time we have to read that ugly phrase. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. Because the next king is going to be taken captive by the king of Assyria. That'll be the end of the northern kingdom. So the under his successor, Hosea, the kingdom of Israel will cease. And that was prophesied by the prophet Hosea, chapter 1, verse 4. He prophesied that there would be the end of the kingdom. And so they did all prophesy about it. So maybe we'll go there, Hosea, chapter 1, verse 4. There's a couple of prophecies that he prophesies that were fulfilled. Verse 4, then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. That was the son, a child of harlotry that he was told to, Hosea was told to marry a harlot. It was a picture of how Israel and Judah had become a harlot, a spiritual adultery with the Lord, from the Lord. And so Hosea, his sad marriage situation was a parable of what the Lord had to endure in his relationship with Israel and with Judah. Very sad. But he says, you call his name Jezreel, his firstborn. And he says, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. That's what he did. We read that happened in Zechariah, was the last of the house of Jehu. That's the first one that was, first prophecy that was fulfilled. But then he says, and I'm going to bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Two prophecies that Hosea, previous to these kings, of the bloodshed, he had warned them, but to no avail whatsoever. Their hearts had been hardened, just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. We read 6 or 7 times before the Lord hardens his heart. So and then we read there that the rest of the acts of Pekah and so on, they're written in the book. He died as well. And then we read that Hosea, his son, reigns in Israel. Hosea, the son of Elah, becomes king of Israel in Samaria. Hosea, verse 30. You read that, didn't you?
I think so, yeah. Yeah.
So Hosea, the son of Elah, he led the conspiracy against Pekah.
Yeah.
So one conspiracy after another.
So the question is, does this ever happen in our world? And the answer is yes. Some of you who have a long memory or who have talked to Joe and Marilyn Nasebian, remember that in 1979, there were a group of men who got together and they conspired and they got rid of the Shah of Iran and they took over the country. And so what's happened in the last couple of weeks? Well, the people who conspired to take over the country have found a very powerful conspiracy against them. And the people who conspired to take over the country are about to lose the country. Because what goes around comes around. And so you can imagine the Ayatollah saying to himself, this isn't proper. Matter of fact, this is so bad. This is almost as bad as I was when I took over the country. Can you imagine that? And the answer is, of course you can imagine that. It's not at all surprising that that country has fallen, and for many reasons. It's got a big name in prophecy, and we won't go into that here. But the fact is that it is an example of what the Lord says. He that lives by the sword will die by the sword. And whatever a man sows, he will reap. And the people who were riding the crest of the wave in 1979 are finding that the tables have turned against them. We don't know what's going to happen in the next few days. All kinds of evil could transpire. We're praying for Amir and his family and his friends and his country. Amir says, you know, to be really frank, it's not easy sitting here in Vancouver, not knowing what's going on with those I love over there. And it wasn't easy living in Israel and in Judah in these days. Far easier to live in the days of David than to live in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had to go with the wicked people wherever they went. He lost much. Jeremiah didn't have the most charmed life. I don't think he liked it when he was down in the pit and his feet were wet in the mire. But God preserved Jeremiah and the remnant that Eric has been talking about. What a wonderful thing. God cares. God knows. And so when we go through difficulty, we often say, Lord, thank you. They had great difficulty. I've got a little difficulty. I'm so glad that my difficulty isn't as great as a lot of the other difficulty that I can see. All right. So back to chapter 15 of 2 Kings.
Just one more
yep.
thing there before we get into Jotham. If you don't like reading about Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekah. If you don't like reading about those, read Chronicles, because Chronicles doesn't even mention them.
Very good. All right. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Now, the arithmetic of all that is interesting. He reigned when he was 25 years old, he became king. But before that, his father Uzziah was in quarantine. And so Jotham was co-regent, I guess is the technical term. But Jotham was the face of the kingdom long before he was 25. Good man. But he had a lot of responsibility when he was in his late teens and his early 20s. We often say that a man should be grown up by the time he's 30. Well, yeah, that's true. But a man should be grown up long before that, too. So Jotham was, because of his father's foolishness, sin, rebellion against the Lord, because of that, Jotham had thrust upon him the responsibility of being king when he wasn't king. Lots of sons would have rebelled against their father at that point and said, listen, you got yourself into this mess. You get yourself out. I'm not going to live up to the responsibilities that I have in this family. And I keep on thinking of the man of God. I can't remember his name. Some of you will remember. He was in charge of Sermons from Science in the city of Montreal, going back to the late 1960s. And he was a good boy. And his father and mother loved him and trained him. And when he was 14 years old, his father died. And he had to go to work. He had hoped to go to university. He'd hoped to do all kinds of things. His father died when he was 14, and he went to work. Instead of going to university, he read his Bible from 10 o'clock at night to 2 o'clock every morning because he had youth on his side. He became a mighty man of God. Very often, mighty men of God grow out of great hardship. Joseph certainly did. And so anyway, here's Jotham, and he just had a lot of responsibility thrust upon him when he was young. First 33, a 5 and 20 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He reigned till he was 41. Wow. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did that was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done, who had done all kinds of things right until he got proud and offered incense. Howbeit, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still on the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. So he followed the compromise of the other good kings of Judah, verse 35, he didn't get rid of the high places. Would it be important to get rid of the high places? Yeah. Was it important that his forebears got rid of the high places? Yes. But I'm not sure. He might have said, you know, Dad didn't get rid of them, and the others didn't get rid of them. It's not that bad. It's true. They weren't right, but he just didn't do anything about it. Possible for us to have that same attitude? We know it's wrong, but so-and-so didn't do anything about it, and so-and-so didn't do it. I guess it's all right. So I think that he probably said, don't have to worry about it too much. Verse 36, now the rest of the acts of Jotham, not very much on him, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send against Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And Jotham slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. So we won't spend much time, but back to 2 Chronicles chapter 27, just for a couple of verses. Finish off on Jotham. 2 Chronicles 27. Second Chronicles 27 says, verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord. Why didn't he go into the temple of the Lord? Well, frankly, when his father went into the temple of the Lord the last time, he was smitten with leprosy. And so I'm not at all sure that Jotham didn't realize his father was wrong. And I don't know all the other reasons. All I know is that Joseph lived a compromised Christian life because of a problem that his father had. Instead of being man enough to say, my father went in the wrong way, I'm going to go in the right way. He said, my father went in the wrong way, I'm not going to go in at all. Good man. He just didn't go into the temple of the Lord. What a tragedy. You'll often meet good men. And you'll say, where do you fellowship? And he says, well, I really don't, I don't fellowship. You say, well, why? And they say, well, you know, I had a bad experience. I fellowshipped in this church and they didn't treat me right. And I'm okay. I read my Bible every day and I pray. I spend a lot of time with my family, and he's right in everything he says. He just doesn't go into the temple of the Lord. Is it possible that today people can have an excuse because of something bad that happened somewhere that they used to keep them from doing all that they could do? I didn't mean to say Jotham was a good man. He did a lot of good things, but he didn't go into the temple of the Lord. He should have led the people into the temple of the Lord. Did David go into the temple of the Lord? Yes. Solomon went into the temple of the Lord. Jotham, don't do that. What a tragedy. In our day, it's possible to cut yourself off from Christian fellowship. I'm going to be terribly blunt. You could even spend more time on Zoom than you could with the saints. All you on Zoom, we recognize you can't all be here. But if you could be here, come. Better to be with the saints than to look at their picture. And so we just got to be careful that we don't allow compromise to get in. What happened here? And I'm just going to go for 10 seconds into next week. And that is much of the problem that his son Ahaz had could be traced to the weakness of Jotham. We'll trace it next week, see what it says. But my heart's heavy for this good man. Have you noticed most of the good kings had a bad spot somewhere? Don't be like that. You be a good king with no bad spots. Get rid of the bad spots and be a good king for the Lord. And again, Eric, I've left you without opportunity for comment, but we haven't finished Jotham. So next week, we'll do a lot more on Jotham. Lord, we pray that you'll bless us. We want to thank you for showing us all these examples. Our problem, Lord, is that we don't always live up to the examples. We remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Lord, would you help us to learn from all these examples, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures would have hope because we learned from what you've told us. And so lots of good examples, lots of bad examples. We're thankful that we don't go into the world completely clueless. We've got some great principles that we've been taught. We want to thank you for teaching us. We want to thank you for these books of Kings and Chronicles that have illustrated so many principles of Scripture. We appreciate the stories, Lord, and we just pray that we will learn to walk in your ways and to fear, lest we do that which is folly and be like Jotham, having seen some of the implications of his life carried out in the terrible life of his son. So we pray that you'll bless us. We give thanks. We look to you for help. We praise you for today. We pray for the many that we have been concerned about today. We thank you for the prayer requests, and we pray that we'll be able to see your hand of grace and mercy on all of those. And Lord, we pray for everyone in the building and on Zoom today. Lord, may the blessing of God go to each one of us, we pray. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.